Christian Civics, Part 2. I'm continuing in this series of studies to find in the Bible and to explain how a Christian nation should be conducted or run. And of course, the key understanding in all this is that Christ is the head of all things in a Christian nation, the head of the government as well as everything else. Christ must be the head. And there are scriptures which clearly point this out. One, for instance, is Colossians chapter 1. And starting in verse 9, we read, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who also delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is above all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Now that's pretty all-encompassing, that he is over all things, including thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and everything. That includes the American government. Let's turn to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 20. "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Now, there's a tendency, especially amongst the fundamental Christians, to try to divide the world into two kingdoms, two jurisdictions, or two areas of control. And they say that God is controlling the church, but that Satan or somebody else is controlling all these other kingdoms, and the kings in these other kingdoms are working and are controlled by the devil or somebody. And yet we read in the Bible here that there is nothing on this earth that is controlled by anybody other than God. It says that he sets up kings and kingdoms and he tears them down. He does, God Almighty. Turn to chapter 4 in the book of Daniel. Verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." If you see a kingdom that you don't like, and a king that you don't like, if he's a base king, a crude man, and the tendency is to say, well, he's going away from the will of God. No, the will of God put that man there, according to the Bible, for some particular reason. No man is set up on any throne or any kingdom that God doesn't have a hand in it. Verse 24 in the same chapter. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." Now this is Daniel's statement to Nebuchadnezzar. that they may drive thee from men, that thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now, if God did not reign over Nebuchadnezzar, how could he do that? How could he cause that to happen if this was a separate reign of some sort? Also, starting in verse 28, we read this. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now, the point is well made, and I think it's one that has to be driven home time and time again. If God is doing these things, it's for some reason. Now, we should begin to wonder, when we see a bad king set up over a kingdom, then we should wonder not who placed that man there, but why God put him there. It's for a reason. Now, there are many factors involved with running a Christian nation, more factors than I can deliver to you this morning. Without a doubt, more factors than I am even aware of. But here are some of the basic factors. Number one, a person must understand, if he's going to have part in the government of a Christian nation, he must understand what Isaiah tells us in chapter 33 and verse 22. This is a statement concerning all government functions. Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Now there you have three branches of government listed. The Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. Now that's the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branch of governments. Now when America was set up, some people knew something about this. Perhaps this is where they got the idea. But they set up America with three branches of government: the legislative, the judicial, and the executive. Now, the only problem is, and the perhaps one of the big things that kept America from being perpetuated in its original state of the way that it began, was that they left a couple things out. It wasn't quite a divine thing, the Constitution. It wasn't quite divine. It was close, but it was a man's creation. And it's perhaps the closest that we've had from outside of the Bible. But they didn't quite get it perfect. Now, one of the things that they didn't do was that they didn't give quite enough credit to this book. They gave a little bit. They gave some credit to God through it, but they didn't give quite enough to this book. They didn't mention that they got all of their ideas from this book. I think it would have helped if they had said that a bit more. Maybe it would have taken some of the question out of what kind of people we want in Washington, D.C. But they set up the judicial branch of government. And now we find the judicial branch of government making laws, actually forming laws. It's called case law. Also, they are deciding what is law and what isn't law, when really that's a moot question in terms of a Christian nation and in terms of the Bible. The laws are already in existence. They are in the book already. The judges don't have to make laws, or they don't have to decide what are laws, because the laws are already declared. All the judges have to do is to decide whether the man's guilty or not guilty. And then we have the area of statutes and ordinances, and then the judges can have a part to play in that. Now, statutes and ordinances are what's created by the legislative branch correctly. The legislative branch today creates law. so-called law. And that's not right. The legislative branch can't create what God already created. And they can't change what God already has placed in the book without violating God's law. So what can they do? Well, they can surround these laws that exist with statutes and ordinances that are godly and that are in agreement with the laws that are in existence from God. That's the legislative branch, a branch proper role. Then we have the executive branch, which is involved with the enforcement or in the seeing that these laws are carried out. But according to God, as we read, according to the Bible, God is the head of each of those branches. Whether they admit it or not, He is. And if they don't carry out those things correctly, then God is going to step in and cause something to happen. He's going to cause a breakdown or whatever to make us realize that something's going wrong. He is sovereign over it, even when people will not recognize it. The U.S. government, then, properly seen, is not a government of men. It is a government of law. We are, correctly, a government of law. And we are a republic, and we're not a democracy. And I think we've explained that in the past enough. Now, last week, I mentioned a few different types of government. I want to go back over that a bit and show you some scriptures that go along with this. I mentioned last week a type of government called an autocracy. An autocracy is a government where you have an absolute individual ruler, and he rules according to his whim. Whatever he wants is law. His will is law. That's an autocratic ruler or an autocratic government. Then you have communism and socialism, which are pretty close to the same thing. And that's usually a rule by an oligarchy or a small group of people who are elite. And that's a very centralized government. Everything has to go back through the central government. You have no local government and no private property, no private ownership of property. Anarchy is where you have no government at all. It's just everybody's on their own. And then we have this thing called democracy. In a democracy, the electorate is sovereign. In a democracy, the majority is God. They make the law, or at least they make something that they call a law. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 23. Here are some reasons that we know that a democracy is not good. Exodus chapter 23, verse 1 and 2. Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. What that means is that we aren't to follow the mob or the crowd, and especially if they're doing evil. Now, that's a problem with democracy, because in a democracy, you have no choice. The mob wins. The mob is the winner. The majority is God. Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 8. Numbers 14, verse 8. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us unto His land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed them, which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Again, the majority were wrong. The majority went against God, and He told them that He was going to do away with them. On over in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, chapter 23. Start reading in verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Now, of course, this is talking about Jesus. The people brought him to Pilate. Now, as you go ahead and read the rest of that, you find that Pilate found no fault in him. He wanted to turn him loose. But the people had their way. The mob forced the issue, and Jesus ended up being crucified. Another example of the failure of the majority, or the failure of the mob. Mob rule is never a good government, and that's what democracy is. Now, we also have the form of a government. There is also the form of government called a constitutional monarchy. Now, this is where you have a king, but he's subject to a law, a system of law, a constitution. Now, in England, we can see an evolution of this. England has always been under kings. However, in the 13th century, they forced the king to accept something called the Magna Carta, which gave some freedom and some power to the people. And then the follow-up to that was that in the 1600s, there was a civil war, and a man named Oliver Cromwell was instrumental in beheading the king. The king's blood ran red just like everybody else's, and they found out that he was not God and that he was subject to the law of God just as any other one person is in any place. King Charles had usurped the throne of God, as had all the other kings before him who claimed to have divine right to rule. Now, that's what you call an autocratic monarchy, an absolute monarchy. Since that time, and since the civil war that ensued at that particular time, there has not been an autocratic monarchy in England. It is now a constitutional monarchy, and they have the parliament and other measures to keep the king in check. So, that's an interesting study in history. Now, this kind of a monarchy with the rule of a law over it, supreme to the king, is seen in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Now, as you recall, the children of Israel were told that they had a king in heaven, a king, a divine king. They were told that God was their king. And they said, eventually they ended up saying, no, we want a king like the other nations have. We want a king like they have. So God prophesied to Moses that when they would ask for this, that they would get it, but that it would lead to things that they hadn't expected. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Now, what he's saying is, you're better off without a human king, but if you're going to insist to have a human king, then do it this way. He's saying, set up a constitutional monarchy, not an absolute monarchy. And it says, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Not who you shall choose, but whom the Lord shall choose. And he goes on, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Now here what we're reading is the constitution which is set over the king, if they would abide by God's law. He's listing the constitutional rules for installing a king. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it goes on and it lists rules that a king must follow. So you see, this would be a king with rules over him. He doesn't have the authority to do just anything that he wants to do. Constitutional monarchy. And then we have a constitutional republic, which is the original form of government that was set up in America. Again, in a constitutional republic, it's the law that's supreme, not the nation itself, not the government itself, not even the people themselves, but the law. And of course, the law comes from God. So the law is supreme in a constitutional republic. And it's fairly similar to the constitutional monarchy, except that the offices are elected instead of inherited to a large degree, or some of them are appointed. But the government is not supreme in a constitutional republic like America is supposed to be. Turn to Exodus 18. Starting in verse 13, we see here perhaps the first mention of a constitutional republic way back at this time. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why settest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until even?" So Moses' father-in-law saw that Moses was being overworked. He couldn't keep up with the load, so he questioned him about it. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and the other. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it by thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God." So now he's going to explain a better way to bring the causes before God than to do it all by himself. "And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws." That's the first thing. He's right there. That's the first thing that you do. You can't have a government what's called a constitutional republic. You can't have that form of government over a people who don't know the laws of God. The people have to know that. So the first thing is you have to teach them the ordinances and the laws. And he goes on, "And shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people in all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." So Moses hearkened unto the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. Now this sounds like a hierarchy type government where Moses chooses his cabinet. But it's an interesting thing. I noticed when I read over here in verse 21, it says, "Thou shalt provide out of the people." It doesn't exactly say that you will appoint or choose, although the word choose was used later over here. But it caused me to investigate, and I found that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, some of this is repeated with a little bit different wording. Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. And if you'll notice while I read here, I think you'll see that this is not simply a hierarchy, but that Moses chose those whom the public had already chosen as their leaders in particular places. So they were representatives of a community. Verse 8, "Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. the Lord God of your fathers make you a thousand times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. You see how that is worded? He says, you choose from among you wise men and elders from among your tribes, and then he will take them and make them rulers over them for the purpose of being representatives for the people. Continuing on, it says, and ye answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. So this says that they are not to listen to men who come in and tell them what they should believe or judge, but that they are to judge according to God's law and nothing else. And that, then, is the form of government set up under Moses. It was actually a republic type of a government. It was a type of government which, to a great degree, I believe, the American government was patterned after. Now, I mentioned earlier to you, and I want to mention it briefly in this tape, we just found out this week that the Genocide Treaty has been passed. Now, the problem with the Genocide Treaty, above all other problems, there are many problems with it, but the problem with this Genocide Treaty is that it cancels out American sovereignty. Now, there are many agreements, international agreements, that America now has with financial powers and other things in other countries, which has damaged and torn down to a large degree the sovereignty of America. The Genocide Treaty does the same thing. The Constitution cannot be supreme in a land that has to answer to a greater power or above and beyond the Constitution in terms of a treaty. Any international treaty supersedes the Constitution of any land, whether it's America or any place else. And we've gotten off base through these international ties, also through the fact that we are developing more and more a centralized government in America. And they are largely bureaus and socialized offices of giving people everything from the cradle to the grave. And so, along with all these things, we see terrible things happening, and the Genocide Treaty is the last nail in what could be our coffin if things don't begin to shape up. Now, I believe that things have to get worse before they begin to get better. Not to forget who's causing it to happen, though. Our God and our Sovereign is the one that's causing it. He is also the one who will take it away and who can protect us while it's happening, if it's His will. But whether He protects us or not, we have a job to do. And if we die pursuing righteousness, then so be it. If we survive, then so be it. We will pursue righteousness either way. The greatest failure in America is the preachers. We have many failures that we can talk about, but the greatest failure and the foremost and first thing is the preachers. Their duty is to develop the ground that the seeds can grow in. Preachers are to develop a mentality. They're supposed to cultivate a Christian attitude, teach people the foremost concern in life. Preachers have failed to create the proper worldview in the minds of the people. In other words, how we view the world as an individual, how do we look out and see the world? That's what some people call a worldview. Now, God has told us that if the preachers would do their job, that the people would then repent and they would be righteous people. So preachers have failed. And that's where our territory is. We must do that. If we don't do that, then we better just quit doing anything, because we're probably going worse instead of better. Preachers have to develop in people's minds a mentality to see the power of God central in the world. If we see it any other way, then what we have is man at central power in the world. Preachers have failed to do that. They have failed to develop that mentality. And that's what we must do. The book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 7. Just a simple law here, just a simple statement. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So simple, and yet so powerful. The power of the pulpit is in the essence of that statement there. So as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If preachers would only do their job and make a man think in the right direction, that man would become a righteous man, wouldn't he? He'd follow God. Preachers haven't done that to a great extent. We're all ministers of the word, every one of us. And all the people that we influence and touch, we have to do our part in developing a worldview with Christ as the central feature. And especially in our children. Especially in our children. Genesis chapter 3, we see the opposite of a worldview with God in the center. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. In other words, he's saying, God's lying to you. For God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, be your own God. You see, the question that this doctrine brings up is, how are you personally affected, and your children, how are they affected, and how will they develop in their mentality? You see, actually, God, the idea of there being a God is never denied. The only thing that happens is that he is redefined. In other words, the real God is usurped by a false God. In other words, yourself. And the doctrine here is that you can be your own God. And so it isn't that nobody believes in God. It isn't that anybody ever stops believing in God. It's merely that they replace the real God with themselves or with some other man. Usually it's yourself, or it could be a king, and quite often it's the state. The state becomes the God. When we reject God as our standard, through which we see and interpret the whole world, then we are forced to turn to other creatures or other gods of our own making. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 7. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, or in other words, his strength, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. If we put our trust in man, any man, including ourselves, and if we fail to place God and see God as the central feature in the world, then we are simply getting ourselves into trouble. Sure, Christians are fallible without a question, just like any other person, even non-Christians. We're all fallible, but Christians start with God and God's Word as the central feature in the world, rather than with his own nature as being his central feature. Now the job of every parent, every preacher, every institute of education, and the government is to develop that thing first and foremost. That is, to develop God in the minds of the people as the foremost and central feature in the world. Now what happened in the Garden of Eden was that God gave Adam a mandate to take dominion over the world. He told him that he should have dominion over the world and everything in it. Now what Adam did wrong was that he agreed to take dominion, but he decided that he would take it on his own terms, rather than on the terms that God laid out. And that's what is symbolized in his partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, he decided that he would take dominion by his own thoughts, by his own decisions, and he would place himself as the central feature in his own world. Now, the correct view of dominion or government in the world is fairly simple. There are basically two areas to be concerned with. One area is the home or the family, and the other area is the state or government, public government. In the home, the government goes like this. You have God, and under God you have the parents, man and wife. The man is the authority over the wife, and both man and wife are authority over the children. Now that's pretty simple. The government for the state is not quite as simple, but yet it's fairly simple. You have God at the top, and just below God, then you have law. Not government, but law. Now the people that the government is over have to agree and to interpret and to appoint what law then is above the state and local government. In other words, the people place themselves under a law upon which they all agree, upon which they agree they want to have over them. That's called then a constitution. And then under that constitution come the state and local government. But you see, in that way, we don't have government as the sovereign. The sovereign in the state is the law, or actually God, because it's God's law. But the government itself is not sovereign. It cannot do just anything that it would take a mind to do. Now turn over into the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's notice what it says here, starting in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Christ is capturing every thought. And that includes every thought of the state. In other words, he's bringing everything into captivity under his reign, under his rulership. That includes both individual and the state. And the scripture that we hear quoted quite often in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, where God says that if my people will repent, then I will hear in heaven and heal their land. When it says my people, that means the state. So the state has to repent. It has to change. It has to change direction. And Christ is causing this. He is capturing every thought. First, you must become obedient. Our state, our nation must become obedient, and then the obedience will transfer to other states, as it says in verse 6, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we have to fulfill our obedience first, and then the judgment can be carried on further. But a nation whose people are not self-governed under Christ, that nation will be forced then to subdue its citizens with the law of man. In other words, if the citizens won't place themselves and be governed by Christ and place themselves under the government of Christ, then the state will be forced to use man's law and to subdue the citizens in one way or another. They will have to be subjected to man's government. Now we have a lot to do. We have our work cut out for us. And this system of the world will have to be turned upside down. And that means big changes. We have this, and if we think that it can be done easily or very quickly, then I believe we're just fooling ourselves. But it's going to take a lot of hard work, and it's going to take a lot of change in our lives. But this system must be turned upside down, and that means that there are going to be some things that need to be instituted that even some of us here today may be surprised at how much of a change it will cause. And it's my belief that one of those changes will be in the public's idea of the relationship between church and state. I believe that's going to be central in this change, which will turn the world upside down again and put it back on the right side of Christ and of his law. Let's stand. Lord God of Israel, thank you for your law, and thank you for your spirit that causes us to not follow the world. Thank you for the leading that we have, which if we will follow, it can cause us to be an instrument in your hands, and it can actually cause this world system to be completely uprooted and turned over upside down. Give us of that spirit. Give us of that ability and of your power to do that. We pray and we look forward to the day when the fruits of our labors will produce sweet and lasting results. We pray for all of those who need guidance today, who need your spirit, that your spirit will rest upon them and lead them and turn them so that they then can also be a part of this kingdom, this government of God, this kingdom of God on earth. So help us proclaim this gospel, this good news of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.